Once again, Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this week that's gone by. We thank you, Lord, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning and great is your faithfulness. And Father, Lord, we have this grace provision of the Word of God, and we pray, Lord, that we might utilize this opportunity and redeem the time because the days are evil. Help us to buy up the time to hear the Word of God and prioritize Bible doctrine in our soul. Continue to sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, executing loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people Ammon and Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners, for who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Here we end the chapter with an exhortation to rely upon the Lord. He is the one who provides wisdom. He is the one who honors us as we serve him. And of course, God is the one who is to be exalted and honored as well. He is the one to provide us everything that we need. And therefore, it doesn't come simply by our own intelligence. Our prosperity does not come by our power or our wealth. And so our focus should be upon our provider, our protector, the one who deserves our praise, the Lord. And therefore, we are not to let the wise man glory in his wisdom. And of course, the Bible gives us wisdom as we take in the Word of God. And the source of wisdom comes from not human viewpoint, but divine viewpoint. And so Isaiah, we're going to look at several passages along that line. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We're not the standard bearer of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And even Solomon understood this clearly, that wisdom is something that God gives. And therefore, we are not to look to our own wisdom. And then there are those, as Paul says in the book of Romans, who claim to be wise. There are a lot of individuals who claim to be wise and intelligent, and they are actually fools. Because they reject the glory of God as revealed in creation. And therefore, it doesn't matter if they have a PhD. If they reject God as creator, they're foolish because the evidence is clearly seen. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I think ultimately at the great white throne judgment, those who think they were wise in their own eyes will realize that they weren't. And God will bring the wisdom crashing down to those who think they knew everything about life. And therefore, he will bring it to nothing. He can even do that in this life as well. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Disputer of the idea of someone going around debating all the time. And, you know, you see this all the time on the internet. You have blogs and people go back and debate this and that. And frankly, I think most of that is a waste of time because people have their minds made up. Obviously, we need to give the gospel, but spend all our time debating on blogs. I have a few friends that do that, and I think they're wasting their time, frankly. I'm too busy to do that. I'm barely have enough time to answer emails, to tell you the truth, at times, to go around debating everyone. So the debaters of this age, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews want a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes down here in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the low things, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's all for this purpose, that no one would glory in his presence, no flesh. You know, you think about Ephesians 2:8-9. Salvation's a free gift, lest any man should boast. Religion promotes boasting. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Look what I do for God. But grace promotes exaltation of Christ. And therefore, our position in Christ, notice, is in contrast with self-glory. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. And so Christ made us righteous. Christ sanctified us. Christ redeemed us. Christ is our source of wisdom. It's all found in our position. And this is a great positional verse here. Notice it. In Christ. In Christ. And so, as it is written, our boast will be where? In the Lord. He who boasts, let him glory or boast in the Lord. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul had to speak. Paul spoke a lot about wisdom in the book of the Corinthians, because the Greeks, they held to, this is almost the epicenter of Greek philosophy in Corinth, Greece, and also a neighboring city, Athens, which Paul was laughed out of town, by the way, or mocked out of town. It's interesting, there was no church founded in the city of Athens. It's interesting, the intellectual city of the Greek culture. And so he had debates with the Epicureans and all the other philosophers. But he did give the truth of general revelation to those in Athens. And there, the Corinthians, he says, let no one deceive himself. We can be self-deceived, thinking we are right when we are wrong. If any man among you seems to be wise in this age, then that's the key. If you're wise in the wisdom of this world, keep in mind, this current time period or age, or the time in which the world system is prevalent, Satan is in charge of this information. You know, there's counter-information to biblical Christianity, and the reason for that is Satan promotes all these systems, these institutes, these schools of higher learning, and Satan's behind many of that type of worldly philosophy that people buy into, and runs counter to biblical Christianity. Christianity is looked at as foolish. Christianity is mocked. But we are the really wise ones, because we have the truth. He says, in this age, if you're wise, let you become a fool, meaning what the world views. And it doesn't mean act stupid here, but it means that you need to hold to biblical norms and standards, which the world considers foolishness. And therefore, in their eyes, you're a fool, that he may become wise. You have true wisdom, because it's from God. Wisdom comes from divine revelation. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are empty, futile. So, here we are not to let the wise man glory in his wisdom, as Jeremiah says. There's another area of boasting that Jeremiah mentions as part of the world and the world's philosophy. Going back to Jeremiah, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Power. Power is influential. And you heard the expression, power corrupts. But what is false about the statement, the second part of that is, absolute. You ever heard that absolute power corrupts absolutely? That's a lie. God has absolute power. You ever think about that? He's not corrupt. So people quote that all the time. Power corrupts, absolutely. No. A lot of times that statement is used for those who have no authority orientation. They don't respect governmental authorities, and so they blurt around, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. But it can have that kind of influence. Everyone, you know, he says someone can be mighty, but not glory in his might, in a sense. He says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. You can have powerful individuals who are humble. You know, Abraham was an influential individual, powerful, wealthy, and humble at the same time. We have Daniel as another example. Now, we do know a leader who was arrogant and was boasting in his great authority and power. And that was Nebuchadnezzar. But before we look at that, let's look at another individual, Goliath. Goliath was a powerful individual physically. 1 Samuel 17:4. There went a champion out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 9 feet. I think it's 9 feet 8 inches, something like that. Almost 10 foot. So if he stood in the basketball arena, his head would almost touch the basketball rim. This guy was big. But he was powerful. He was a braggart, too. He was a boaster. And he mocked David. And David, in turn, turned back his mockery and defeated him. And so here's one God brought down who was powerful. And then in the book of Daniel, we have Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. We have another mighty individual. His might is in his ruling authority over the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. Think about this. Babylon was the most powerful and influential nation upon the face of the earth. It was a world empire, because Daniel mentions 4 world empires in his image of the statue in Daniel 2. So Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece was a great empire, and then Rome. So 4 great world empires that are ultimately defeated by the everlasting kingdom, the stone cut without hands, which is the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that will smash all earthly authorities and all earthly powers. But God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, first of all, though, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling place by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Wow. Wow, you did it all yourself, didn't you? It's all your power, your wisdom, your might, your ability. There's a boastful statement. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Hardly ended up his little speech until God's judgment came. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen 7 times or 7 years. And that, by the way, that's another clue how times are used in the book of Daniel. This is a key interpretive passage or interpretive phrase. You have the times of in the book of Daniel 9:24, and times and half a times. And you wonder, well, what is that? Well, 3.5 years. A time mentioned is a year. So there's an interpretive clue there. So we know literally this is a 7-year period that he would be humbled. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High, and this is a common phrase used in Daniel, you'll see the Most High. As a matter of fact, Ronald Showers titles his commentary on Daniel, The Most High God. It's excellent dispensational commentary on Daniel, and the title is The Most High God. Most High God means possessor of heaven and earth, one who rules over all. God possesses heaven and earth. He rules over all. His sovereignty is exalted, certainly, in the book of Daniel. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. In the book of Proverbs indicate that God raises up kings, he puts down kings. And he did in world empires. God can raise kings overnight. He can throw kingdoms overnight as well, in a moment. put them down. And so that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. He's like a wild animal living out in the wilderness. And therefore, finally, he came to his senses. In verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. He comes to acknowledgement of who God is. And I believe, and most people believe, or scholars believe, that Nebuchadnezzar, we will see him in heaven. And I look forward to seeing Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. A great world leader that was humbled, that finally acknowledged the one and only God, the true God. And this wasn't simply something that was said on the spur of the moment. I think he had a real change of heart at this point. He honors his dominion as an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And this is one of the great passages. Dr. Couch loved this passage on sovereignty. And this is a great passage on God's sovereignty. His kingdom rules over all. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in God's eyes. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can stop him or restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, people may say that, but they can't stop his actions. What are you doing, God? As one writer said, he's large and in charge. God is powerful. God is in charge of this creation. God is sovereign. Otherwise, prophecy could not be fulfilled. And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. But he didn't say that he's going to boast in that. He said, now I can Nebuchadnezzar praise, extol, and honor the kingdom of heaven, the King of heaven. See? Of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So this is a great passage on let not the white mighty man glory in his might. Here's another leader in the New Testament that boasted in his power and might. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he did not finally acknowledge that the Lord is all-powerful. His name was Herod Agrippa I. In Acts chapter 12, verse 22. And he got caught up in the moment, so to speak, as many politicians do, and they are praised. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." He should have stopped them at that point. You remember the apostles were praised in that census too. The gods have come down to us. And they said, now wait a second. They stopped the crowd. Paul did that later. And so I think that's a good, this is a good passage of contrast. What happens when you just let flattery continue? accepting the praise of men instead of God. The voice of God, not a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. And just like the angel destroyed those who were the firstborn in Egypt, we had the destroying angel struck here at Agrippa. The angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. It's an ugly, ugly picture there. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And so here's someone who gloried in his might, and he was humbled. What a humble end to have your body there decompose in front of everyone and then die. Here, the third thing that people point to, people point to their wisdom, their power, and their money. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Usually the idea is I work hard for this. No one gave this to me. You know, normally the speech you hear from your parents when you're young. I worked hard for this. No one gave this to me. By my own bare hands and the sweat of my brow and all that, you know, I have everything, you know. What about God? Did not God give you the strength to do that? Did not God give you that position or that job? Isn't it from Him? Does not God sustain your health? Every good gift and every perfect gift, remind yourself, comes from above, right? One of my favorite verses in James 1:17. So, the wealth that we acquire comes from God. If God has blessed you materially, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Notice that. One thing about this passage that tells us, so we look at the converse, nothing wrong with being wise. Obviously, the Bible says we should seek wisdom. It should be their number one pursuit in the book of Proverbs. Exalt her. Pursue Sophia. We need to pursue, have a steady relationship with Sophia. That's a Greek Septuagint, by the way, if you're thinking, well, that's Hebrew. That's a Greek Septuagint. So wisdom, though, we need to seek wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with being mighty. God has used powerful people in His plan. God has used mighty people. God has used wealthy people in His plan. But we're not to boast in that. And that's the key. And so wealth is not condemned. It's the in the New Testament, it's not money that's condemned. It's the love of money. That's the idea. And you're not to boast in what you have, that it's just simply because of everything that you have done instead of what God has provided. Ultimately, it comes from Him. And so let not the rich man glory or brag in his riches, what he has. Look at Proverbs chapter 49, verse 6 through 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. The redemption of their soul is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continually live eternally and not see the pit. Ultimately, all the money in the world cannot save a soul. Think about that. Your soul cannot be purchased or bought. It's only through the redemption of Christ. Ultimately, I think this anticipates the future redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who purchased us. And the Bible says we're not purchased by silver and gold, by vain tradition, but by the precious blood of Christ, as Peter mentions. And so that purchase price for our salvation, our redemption, is not because of the acquirement of material wealth. You can't stop a person from dying. I think the original context, you can't, all your wealth cannot prevent someone from dying. Even wealthy people die. And all their money in the world cannot prevent that. Life comes from God, and God sustains it. And God, eternal life comes from the Lord. And He gives us eternal redemption for those who believe in Him. The redemption of their soul is costly, verse 8. And of course, the cost was Christ's death. Now, he says, let's take a look at our next passage here. Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. When judgment comes, what does your wealth do? It does not benefit in the day of wrath, or even God's wrath. All your wealth cannot prevent divine discipline, by the way, as a believer. It cannot buy you protection. You know, people pay for protection, but all the wealth cannot protect you from God's justice. Think about that. But righteousness delivers from death. Think about it. Meaning God protects you. God is your protector. As you live a godly life, that will preserve your life and will protect you. And so, you know, living an ungodly life, having a lot of money, and that will not deliver you. That will not deliver your physical life. certainly will not deliver your spiritual life as well. So let's go look at New Testament verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6:10. And we've always pointed this out. The love of money is the root of not all evil, but all kinds of evil. It's a better translation. All evil does not stem from the love of money. There's people who do evil for other reasons. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here it says, believers have strayed from the faith, for which some have strayed from the faith. Is it possible for a believer to leave the faith? Yes. Yes, it is. There are believers who have deviated from the faith, erred, and they have pursued the things of the world. They're still born again, but it destroys their relationship with the Lord. It doesn't destroy the salvation that they have as far as their eternal destiny. But some have strayed from the faith. And so they're interested in pursuing a career instead of a relationship with God. So they don't have time for church. They don't have time to study their Bible. They're too busy earning a living. Really. You need a different job. Why are we here? Just to earn a living? That's part of it. Certainly the Lord knows our needs. It's to pursue a relationship with God. And if all your time is spent in, you know, the things of the world, where's there time left for God? The Bible says that's why we need to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Some have pursued that, pursuit of money, and have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, the self-inflicted wounds. Now you have to worry about some thief coming in and breaking through, as even Jesus said. You know, and your goods becoming corrupt or lost. And then you're worried about your finances, worried about all that. And so money does not bring happiness. This is a clear verse on that. But you, O man, here's our pursuit. Pursuit is not toward money. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Run from that mindset, the world's mindset, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And so this is our pursuit in life. Not the pursuit of a career, although that's important, or pursuit of, you know, higher education, that's important, but this is our pursuit. And all that, it's what God wants you to do. And I think, I feel sad for, you know, some growing up, ran into, you know, some parents who are Christian, but who have ignored these verses, in a sense. Their kid wanted to go on the mission field, but he said, no, you won't earn any money on the mission field. And so you need to go to college. And so they're taught evolution in college. Their faith is undermined. And they turn out rejecting God. And what would you rather have? Someone who doesn't earn a lot and serving the Lord on some foreign field, or somebody wealthy and powerful and having all the money they want but reject God? And that's a sad tragedy, the thing. And that's parents having a worldly mindset instead of a biblical mindset. Son, you need to pursue righteousness. You need to pursue godliness. You need to pursue faith. You need to pursue love, endurance, and gentleness. That's what makes you great, not a degree behind your name. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The idea is we need to contend as believers for the faith. We're in a battle. In laying hold of eternal life, we have eternal life. But here is the idea of the enjoyment of life by pursuing the Christian way of life. It's called the abundant life. Eternal life has a static component and a dynamic component. We have eternal life when we believe in Christ. But we are to lay hold of the life. It's almost like live life to its fullest. not in a worldly sense, but in a relationship with the Lord. Lay hold. You ever heard that term, grab life by its horns, or grab the gusto, or grab a hold of life? Those expressions. Well, here it's our spiritual life, eternal life. We're enjoying our eternal life by manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Many of those qualities are mentioned in Galatians. And the Spirit of God produces those things through us as we pursue a relationship with God. And so these are the things that we are focused on. So this is a great passage. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But here's our boast. Here's our boast. Here's what we need to boast about as far as to God in a sense. Let him glory his glory in this, that he understands and knows me. What better thing can you have in life than the knowledge of the holy? There's no other better pursuit than a knowledge of God. And if you want to brag about something, that's what you need to boast about, that you understand God and understand his character. I find this interesting. We see here loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. Some of the same qualities we just read in 1 Timothy. Center, you can parallel those two passages. God's character in 1 Timothy is reproduced in the believer. See? God's character here. This is God's character. But as we pursue a relationship with God, we become like him. See? We become like the person we spend time with. And you can tell, you know, husband and wife, even, you know, they look alike. They eat the same meals. They have the same type of fellowship. They dress the same way. They, you know, many times, you begin to do the same things and you look the same way. But we mimic who we pursue. And so we need to mimic our Savior. Now, here, let's examine this passage then. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And we need to have insight and comprehension. Now, understanding comes from teaching. This is not a mystical thing in a sense, but this, first of all, comes from following the Scripture, pursuing the Scripture. And then this is in Joshua 1:8. God told Joshua, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." Day and night. "That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You want prosperity and success in life? Pursue the book. First of all, find out about the character of God through the Word of God. And then, that alone is not enough. You know, the inside of Bible doctrine, obviously, it's putting that to practice. And that deals with our second statement here. Let's distinguish between the first and the second here. Understanding God and knowing God are two different things. See? Understands and knows me. See? Understanding and knowing. We can understand God as we study the Word of God. We can know God as we apply the Scripture and develop a relationship with the Lord. This knowledge is from personal experience. Understanding comes from the Scripture. Knowing comes from applying the Scripture, if we want to put it in that way. And knowing someone comes from a relationship. We can't know God if we're pursuing the things of the world. We have no fellowship. We have no relationship. But we can have a relationship with God based on personal experience by knowing his word and obeying his word. And then he says that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. This word hesed is found here, a familiar term in the Old Testament referring to God's loyal love. I think most writers have boiled it down to loyal love. He's faithful. Loving kindness means God is faithful. And his love is shown by his loyalty. Other writers put it this way. That loving kindness means mercy or goodness. Can't have that connotation. But I think loyal love is the best definition here. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, let's take a look at Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Lord hath appeared of old, saying, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with, here's that word hesed, loving kindness, I have drawn you. And God made a covenant with the nation, and he will honor that covenant. He will be loyal to his covenant commitment because God is faithful. And so God is faithful and to his word. His promises are true, and we can depend upon Him and rely upon Him and exercise faith and rest in them. Now, next word here, going back to our text, we need to know God's character not only in His loyal love, but in His judgment. His judgment. You know, this is a balanced view of God's character. We've always taught we need to understand God's character and balance. Some churches emphasize the love of God and I'm okay, and you're okay. It doesn't no matter what you do. God loves you. And they never mention God's righteousness, His holiness, His justice, His divine discipline, His wrath, His indignation, His anger. And that's a side of God's character we need to understand as well. And so this is in order to have a healthy view of God. For the Christian to have a healthy view of God, we don't need to go to one extreme or the other. And that's the problem. Growing up, you know, I was hammered with the holiness of God and God's going to judge you and send you to hell if you do X, Y, and Z and all that. And then you come down and you visit a lot of the Bible churches. You never hear one message about sin or condemnation or judgment. It's all sweetness and light. And there's a balance between the two extremes. It's both. Both are true. And he's one who exercises loyal love. But yet, he executes judgment righteous in the earth. Think about those attributes laid side by side. God's character. And so this is the character, I would call this the God's character and balance. He's a God of justice. Mitzvah. The idea here is this word is used of a legal decision or judgment rendered. God executes his judgments as in a courtroom with total righteousness. This is how he implements his justice. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. Jeremiah said this, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. These are migratory birds. They have a certain period of time where they come back. The turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. They understand God's character of justice. And so they reject that. They want everything to be positive. You remember when they pursued the false teachers who told them, it's all right, the Babylonians aren't coming. You're going to have peace and security. And even that false prophet that broke the neck off of Jeremiah, that wooden yoke. And Jeremiah said, you might be able to break a wooden yoke, but I'm going to put an iron yoke upon you. And people did not want to hear about God's judgment. They don't want to know about that. That's bad news. And notice here, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. And they were getting false hope from others who were not facing the truth and the reality of their sinfulness and the deterioration of the nation. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Why? Because they rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? They're not truly wise because they rejected God's word. And they're selective in their hearing as well. I would add that. They only want to hear the good, not the bad. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. Here's God's justice. You have consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. they're incorrigible. They will not bend because of their arrogance. They have made their faces harder than rocks, and they have refused to return. So they're in absolute defiance. Even though he disciplines them, they're still in rebellion against God. They don't heed God as judge. They're not bowing to correction. They're not learning from correction. They're cursing God as far as correction is concerned. And this is a sign of carnality when a born-again believer will not be humbled by divine discipline, but will in turn defy God and curse God because of their condition that they brought upon their own decisions. Isn't that something? So you have someone who rebels against God, and then he experiences the consequences of their sins and divine discipline, and then he turns around and blames God on his condition. That's arrogance. It's absolute arrogance. And that's what you have in that nation, certainly in our country as well. Therefore I said, surely they are poor, they are foolish. Why? They do not know the way of the Lord. That's why. Notice here, they have not known the way of God. And notice here, the judgment of their God. That's what they don't know. They don't know about God's justice. They don't heed God's divine discipline. And so we need to respect God as a God of justice. Also as a God of loyal love, but justice. And then righteousness would be the right actions, going back to our text here. God's character is loyal, his loyal love, God's judgments, and then his righteousness. God's righteousness means his, we could say, the right actions of God. What he does is absolutely fair and just. Some call this divine integrity. Understand God's divine integrity, who he is. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, God is a righteous God. He does everything fairly. In the future, God will send a righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The days are coming, saith the Lord, that will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Notice both. Judgment and righteousness in the earth. Right actions. So, ultimately, in this statement about knowing God instead of pursuing the things of the world, money, wealth, and power, versus loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Notice the triad there comparing the two. Obviously, knowing the character of God is far better than what the world offers. This is a true education. An education on the character of God that will take you through life. Learning who God is. And that's the most important pursuit. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Notice that in verse 24. I delight in these things. Someone who wants to know my character. Now, Romans 11, 22. Let's look at Romans 11, 22. Notice the balanced character of God here. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Both. God's goodness, God's severity. Both are in balance. He says, on those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall be cut off. And so, talking about people groups here, the Jews and the Gentiles. But here, though, the character of God. Consider the goodness and severity of God. And we certainly need to know God's goodness and divine character as severe. All right, let's look at 25 here. Let's go down to Jeremiah here. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will punish all who are uncircumcised with the all the circumcision with the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentile nations are generally uncircumcised. God's chosen people. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant given to Abraham. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Paul argues that, but the point is circumcision was part of God's looking at the nation as his people. The unsaved, or the surrounding nations did not practice that. And therefore, they were unclean, spiritually speaking, in God's eyes. And so he's going to punish those nations. But it's not simply the physical act of circumcision that is the reason. That's not the sole reason why God shows favor upon the nation. See, this is what the Pharisees didn't realize in Jesus' day. We're children of Abraham. Well, it doesn't automatically give you a pass because you're a child of Abraham. You know, Jesus said, I'm able to raise up stones, the children of Abraham out of these stones, because he's God as creator, just like he made man in his image. God created the nation of Israel. He says it's your heart that's the problem. So you need your heart circumcised, meaning your heart is set apart to God, is the idea. It's called spiritual circumcision. So he's going to send all these physically uncircumcised Gentiles to judge the spiritually uncircumcised Jews. Think about that. So the spiritually uncircumcised Jews, notice 26 says, here, let's see the ending. The house of Israel is what? They're uncircumcised in heart. That's their problem. These nations are uncircumcised in the flesh, obviously flesh and heart, but God's going to send these uncircumcised heathens in the nation of Israel's mind to judge God's people who really are not developing a relationship with the Lord in their heart. They're unclean and clean internally. Even Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, you appear righteous to men outwardly, but inwardly you're full of dead man's bones. No spiritual relationship with God. So if, you know, I have a map here, but it'll take too much time to pull it up. But if you look at these nations, Egypt, going south of the nation of Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, Edom, you have on the western side, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are three nations on the east of the Jordan River, I believe. And so if you look at the Jordan River, that's the dividing line, the promised land, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And you'll see the most southernmost is Edom. And then you have Moab and Ammon. Ammon, Moab, and Edom were the nations, and Egypt were the nations surrounding the nation of Israel. So you see on the map, these are all the nations that are surrounding Israel. Who will come against them? So Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and even the furthermost corners who dwell in the wilderness, nations extending from there. All these nations are uncircumcised, but all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And that's the problem there. Now, so God will bring judgment. He said, I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Reason being, they're uncircumcised in the heart. Okay. Now, let's take a look at chapter 10. Let's see if we got anything else on that. I think that's it on chapter 9. Now, chapter 10 begins here. This whole chapter deals with idolatry. Basically, most of the chapter here deals with the worship of idols versus the worship of the one true God. So we have a polemic against idolatry, so to speak. Chapter 10, basically, it's Wilmington's Outline Bible, if you want to look at the contrast here. Judah's false gods are pictured here, and Jeremiah preaches that idolatry, the worship of man made gods, is foolish and destructive. And in the same chapter, he contrasts Judah's true God. And I got some verses. I'm going to correct these verses here, by the way, if you're taking notes. I have further detail. But basically, he's contrasting idols, the foolishness of worshiping idols, with the worship of the one true God. And so the true God, Jeremiah tells of God's greatness, power, and coming judgment. He then pleads for God's gentle correction upon him, but a pouring out of wrath upon the nations that refuse to recognize God as Lord. Okay. The verses, if you're taking notes, on the false gods or idols in this chapter, we begin with verses 1 through 5. He talks about verse 3, one cutting down. You can just quickly scan along the text with me. He's talking about cutting a tree down to form an idol in verse 3. It's decorated in verse 4. They're worried that it won't topple in verse 5. It must be carried around. It has to be supported by others. So, you know, don't be afraid of it in verse 5. Now, in contrast to God, verses 6 and 7, we have the nature of God. You are great. Your name is great in might. He is the King of nations. You are wise among all the nations. There's none like you. Verse 7. And then he goes back to idols in verse 8. But they are dull, hard, and foolish. Idols worthless doctrine. And he speaks about idol beaten. The materials gathered from the most remote area, Tarshish and Uphaz, these are hammered together with the skill of a craftsman to form an idol. But verse 10, back to God, Judah's true God is found in verse 10. But the Lord is a true God. He is a living God and everlasting King. And then the nations will tremble at his wrath. And then he, in verse 11, switches back to the false gods. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth. And then back to the true God in verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. See how it flows here? He hath made the earth by his power and established the world by his wisdom. And true God continues in verse 13. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters. He talks about his control over the weather. He causes lightning and rain, brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now back to the false gods, verse 14 and 15. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metal smith is put to shame by an image. They're like their maker. The idol's maker, they're foolish as well. And they are a work of errors in verse 15. Now back to the true God, verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so that ends there. So here we can see the shift between false gods and the true God. False gods and the true God. So we have this pattern here. And I think it's very helpful to read through the entire chapter to get the big picture. So, you know, we kind of look at the details in the text, but we need to see the flow of the text. Here's the flow of the argument. Obviously, it's a contrast that's being set up here in this chapter. And then the chapter ends with the coming captivity of Judah from verses 17 down through the end, verse 25. Okay, let's go back here to verse 1. Let's go back here. Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. And ultimately, we need to heed divine revelation. Over and over, he had that phrase, hear the word, hear the word, hear the word. And that's what you're doing this morning, hopefully, listening, hearing the word of God. And we need to, obviously, our information comes from divine revelation. And then, in the Bible, he revealed himself through various prophets, including Jeremiah. And so he's a communicator of the Word of God. Now, they're exhorted not to learn the way of the Gentiles, nor to be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. This is the pagan practices of the heathen, so to speak. The way of the Gentiles will be their way of life, their lifestyle. Don't get caught up with the lifestyle. Today we could say the world system. The way of the Gentiles. The way of those who oppose the truth. Don't learn their habits. Don't learn their culture as far as a godless culture. There are certain things we can adapt as far as culture is concerned, but there are certain elements in culture that are pagan. And we need to obviously not be conformed to the image or the way the world does in those senses. So don't learn their ways. And don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. And I think that's the key principle coming out of this passage. Okay. Now, in our culture, we're not worried about, we're not freaking out if we see a solar eclipse or a comet or something unusual in the sky. Now, we might see some, wow, what is that up there? Kind of, you know. But in general, we know that, and I think that's because of our Christian heritage. We know, you know, that God has ordered these things, and there are certain things that appear out of the ordinary, and we have a scientific explanation for those things, certainly. But I think the principle is there are things that the world are afraid of. They're afraid that the earth will be destroyed by nuclear weapons. They're fearful. They live in fear about the environment, environmental mania. There are certain things that the world are afraid of that we don't need to be afraid of as believers. Because we know who created this universe. We know who sustains the universe. We know who will end this universe. So as believers, we don't have to be afraid of what the Gentiles are afraid of. I think that's the application. And we have a culture of fear. You know, all you hear in the news is just bad, negative, negative, negative. Fear, 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 fear. And we've got to go back to the scripture. We're not to be dismayed and worry about those things. God created even the heavens for His glory. He created the heavens for His glory. And key verse, and we're going to begin there. I think I have this later in my notes. But let's begin in Genesis 1:14. And maybe we'll just leave off with this verse. But this is key. God created the celestial heavens for a purpose. What is that? Well, God put lights in the sky. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." Lights, plural. "This divides the day from the night." So, the sun rules the day, and the moon and stars rule the night. Okay? So, there's a division between day and night. Then, "Let them be for signs." First thing mentioned, signs. Now, signs of what? Well, later in the book of Joel and the book of Revelation, God will create some phenomena in the sky, and they'll be indicators of the coming of Christ. Those are not something we look forward to in the mystery age of the church, and that's what I want to point out. Well, what about the blood moons? There's three of them in a row. So, that those things occur. There's unusual things that occur all the time. They're not necessarily a sign. See, in the tribulation, the Jews seek a sign. This is a key dispensational point. The Jews seek a sign. We are members of the body of Christ, the church age. Certainly, there are Jews and Gentiles in one body, but the Jews seek a sign, and so God will give signs to Jews and even unbelieving Jews in that tribulation period of the work of God in the heavens. Okay, and so those original stars and sun and moon, God will cause things to happen. And the tribulation we will see with the sky as a indicator of God's intervention in human history and its judgment. So originally they were created for signs, but not in the same sense as the Gentiles take them. Gentiles take, in astrology, the movement of heavens as determining our destiny. There is no personal God behind their object of worship. There's a big difference between astrology and astronomy. I've always had friends and cousins and relatives. "Oh, you love astrology." "No, I do not love astrology. It's astronomy. It's different. There's a difference." "No, I don't believe the stars determine my destiny." It doesn't matter, like the Age of Aquarius song, if the moon is in conjunction with Mars, or, you know, that doesn't mean I have a good day today because Mars is aligned with Saturn or whatever. You know, I might think, "Wow, that looks nice, those two stars together there." But that doesn't determine my destiny. See? All right. But notice signs, and then let's finish the verse here, and we'll dismiss here. "And then let them be for seasons." You know, the tilt of the earth's axis causes the various seasons of the earth. But there are certain stars that appear in the winter, certain stars that appear in the summer, depending on where you live. And, you know, even the clock as the great Ursa Major, the great bear, and rising above the horizon and so forth, you know, we can determine really the time of year that according to the various seasons based on the position of the stars. And then let them be for days and years. What is a day? Technically, one earth turn. How do you define a day? One earth turn. The earth will turn one time. That's a day, right? What's a year? One rotation around the sun. The earth goes around the sun. That's a year. But day and night is divided, and God created these celestial things to mark day and night and time. Time is marked also by the stars. We can mark time by the celestial stars. And even those have created those, the summer solstice and the exact point where a light would hit a certain object. Only during that time of year, you know, that would that light hit that object. And so, you know, years ago they recognized that there's an order to creation. Okay, but we don't have to be afraid of what the Gentiles are afraid of. Now let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. I pray, Father, that we might see that you have made all things well. You've ordered your universe. You've created us in your image. Help us to pursue a relationship with you and the knowledge of the holy, and not seek the wisdom of the world and the way the world does things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.